The Galatian letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia was perhaps one of the earliest letters that he ever penned. We find in this letter very little mention of any church troubles, any issues that the church members were facing. We find very little mention of the doctrines that would begin to develop later, early Gnosticism, or the idea that battling the idea that one must be circumcised and follow the law in order to be a follower of Jesus and so forth. Well, I take that back, actually. That's exactly what Paul deals with in this letter. But if we were to go back and read in the book of Acts, we will find that the Jerusalem Council meeting that was had laid out, if you will, a very simple method by which the brethren might worship God and understand their role and their relationship in walking in His kingdom. It's very simple. You know, drink no blood. Avoid sexual sin, and just very plain and very basic. But one particular thing that Paul had to deal with in this letter was something that we are not surprised would crop up amongst the early church. Because in this letter that was written, Paul had to deal with the tension, if you will, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus himself gave specific instructions to his apostles while he was with them to go not in the way of the Samaritans or to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those are his exact words, if memory serves me right. And giving that instruction then, Peter and James and John and others went and did as he had directed them to go. And the message that they brought was the same message that Paul presents in this letter and in other places. We read about the sermons that he delivered to the Greeks and other places in Antioch and in Galatia and other places. The same message, but it was directed first to the Jews, to the house of Israel in that respect. And then as Peter would say of himself and as Paul would say of himself, they then went to the Gentiles. And Paul followed the same plan or the same method as well. He would first go to a synagogue in the city and preach there. And after preaching there, it would often be either run out of town or at the very least run out of the synagogue. And then he would go someplace else to preach, never changing the message, but always first going to the Jews and presenting the message to them. The tension then that developed was between the church members who were Jews and Gentiles. We see it show up in this letter. We see it also show up in the Ephesian letter, though not the tension per se, but the different audience that scriptures were written to, because those members came from those different cultural backgrounds. So in this letter then, to the church at Galatia, Paul is writing to these brethren who are being influenced by Jewish brethren, writing to them and to explain to them that God has a purpose in all that He does, and He Himself is not divided in the manner in which He deals with His children. The way that God interacts with us, His people, His sons and daughters, is not, to borrow a Bible phrase, He's not a respecter of persons. In this sense, if we are His children, if we are His sons, adopted into His family, translated into the kingdom of His glorious Son, whatever phrase you want to borrow from the Bible to describe our relationship with our Heavenly Father, He deals with us as His children, irrespective of our state in life, our station, position of power or wealth or fame we have. It makes no difference, because before God we are all equal, which is a principle that our country was founded upon, that all men are created equal before God. And this letter and other places in scriptures rest upon that foundation, that as sons and daughters of God, He deals with us as a father, irrespective of who we are or what position in life or in the world we hold. He deals with us in love and in grace because we are His beloved children, And it doesn't matter where we come from, what our family name is, what power we hold, it makes no difference. If only God would bless us to treat one another the same way. So as we look at this Galatian letter in particular, I want to, where my thoughts are focused is in chapter 4, but I want to cover a few things in the preceding chapters to give us some background. In the first and second and third chapters, then, Paul deals with the manifestation, if you will, the look of the church, how things are to be conducted amongst the brethren. Because in the middle of the second chapter, Paul deals with his very public opposition to the way Peter was acting when the Jewish brethren showed up at Antioch. So Paul first lays out his calling, that he is an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And following that, then, essentially gives his credentials, his bona fides. I'm an apostle, not called by men, but called by God. And that authority which God has bestowed upon me, I am exercising to teach you, to exhort you, to encourage you, and to explain things more clearly. So he lays that out, describes his travels, where he went, and in the second chapter then, deals with some matters of his life in the opposition to Peter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, Paul is delicate with the matter, but let us say this. Titus was a Greek, and so he had not undergone the rite of circumcision that the Jews made a matter of practice for their religion. And some found out about that, wanting to discredit Titus and Paul. And so Paul had to deal with this. And he describes it this way. He says, we communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. He was mindful of the growing church and the culture that made up the brethren, and he was trying to be respectful to all of those about. But some, when they took advantage of his kindness, his generosity, if you will, they spied out on Titus and then brought charges against him. He's a Greek. We can't have this amongst us. And Paul says, and we didn't give that a single inch. It is not right. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. You see, even in that parentheses, Paul is interjecting this idea, and it runs throughout this entire letter. God makes no distinction amongst his children. If he loves us, he bestows his grace upon us, and it makes no difference who we are. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So now he talks about the Jerusalem Council. And he says, those that thought they were something, they added nothing to me. They didn't give me anything more than what God had already given to me. But when others who were leaders in the Jerusalem church saw that God was blessing us and blessing the work that he had called us to do, they freely gave him the right hand of fellowship. Said, called him brother, brother Paul, we see that God is blessing you. Go and preach the gospel. Deliver the good news of God's grace to his people wherever God might call you to go. And then we go back again to Acts chapter 15, if memory serves me right, where that council is and where they issued that letter that laid out that basic, those basic principles. And Paul then in the 11th verse of chapter 2, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You mean Paul stood up against the apostle Peter? The apostle Peter? To his face? Yes, he did. And there was a reason for it. Same reason that Paul has already covered in the earlier portions of this second chapter. Because Peter was treating people differently based on who they were. Listen, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And we've covered a lot of this ground before when our pastor has talked to us about tribalism. So we're rehearsing some of this by reading this letter. So Peter was fine eating with the Gentiles until his Jewish brethren showed up. And then he thought that perhaps it might be better for him and better for his position in the church if he separated himself from the Gentiles, didn't have as much to do with them, and ate only with the Jews. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So Peter practiced this. Other Jews who respected Peter's opinion felt that, well, if Peter's doing it, then I ought to do it as well. To the extent that the very man who traveled with Paul and who introduced him, if we go back and read in the book of Acts, we'll find it was that Barnabas that took him by the hand and brought him to the church after the Lord had spoken with him on the road to Damascus. He went and communed with the Lord, and as he came back, Barnabas was one of the ones who introduced him to the church, who essentially said, what we've been familiar with. Sometimes we work someplace, and a friend or family member is out of work, and they say, hey, can you take my resume to HR? It's that type of thing. Barnabas brought Paul to the church, and he said, I've been with this man, I've talked with this man, God is with this man, we should accept the calling and the gift that God has given to Paul. So, even Barnabas was carried away with this dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, what truth? God accepteth no man's person. That truth. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, the word uprightly is a very interesting word. Uprightly is to be oriented in the right way. To be looking upwards. So Paul is saying these who were practicing this separation between Jews and Gentiles were walking in a way that was contrary to that. They were not walking in according to this principle, God accepteth no man's person. So they were not upright. They were not oriented properly to the truth of the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, listen now, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So he stands up before everybody and presents this question to Peter. He says, if you're willing to live as the Gentiles do and not require that, if you're willing to live as the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why are you trying to convince the Gentiles that they ought to live as Jews? Why are you practicing this dichotomy, this tribalism, this, what I will call cliquishness? You know, Here are the Jews, and we're not requiring them to make any concessions to the Gentiles. Why then, Peter, are you trying to force the Gentiles to take up aspects of the Jewish lifestyle? So this is the basic argument then that Paul presents to Peter before them all, and he deals with that idea, that concept, throughout the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And there are some important pieces of chapter 3 that I want to pick out before we get to chapter 4. O foolish Galatians, this is 3 verse 1, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So now, Paul is presenting to the Galatians the same type of tension that he's dealt with in the first couple of verses. It might seem as though, well, why did Paul write this letter? Why did the Spirit inspire Paul to write this letter and present these things about his life before the Jerusalem Council and about dealing with Peter before all of the church members at Antioch and calling him out on the carpet, if you will, calling him out publicly for his dissimulation, that is, for his tribalism, for separating himself from the Gentiles so that he might not be perceived as unclean by his Jerusalem brethren? Why would that precede something like these words in chapter 3? What purpose could it serve? Perhaps we might find an answer in this one thing. We would see that to treat our brethren or to treat one another in a similar fashion, regardless of whether we're Jews or Gentiles, to separate ourselves for this type of thing, that we believe that the... let's see if I can find the right words and quote it directly from Scripture. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. They were being influenced by these Jewish brethren. So, treating one another differently because you believe that they received the works of the law, received the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, dissimulation, that separation amongst the brethren for that belief, it is similar to the dissimulation that Paul was describing that he faced Peter about. So he asked the Galatians a similar type of question. Is this by faith or is it by works? And he deals with the answer to that question. One of the points that I want to make about this question is to say that our brothers and sisters in this world who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of God's people, I will say regardless of how they would apply that truth, we ought to be able to extend a hand of friendship at the very least, because Scripture also says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It doesn't matter to me if somebody believes in Jesus Christ and they are not a member of the Primitive Baptist Church. Will I have fellowship with them? Will I commune with them and have the Lord's Supper with them? Well, I can't, because we have fundamental differences that prohibit that. But I'm not going to stand in an isolated closet saying I can't associate with those people because they're not Primitive Baptists. That's one of the things that I see in here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So there was this separation, this division amongst the church between Jews and Gentiles. And in this letter, Paul would deal with that division in this particular way. And in other places, like the Corinthian letter, he would deal with it in another way, essentially making the same point, that God is not divided. Christ is not divided. And neither should God's people be divided. And since God and since Christ are not divided, the method or the means by which God deals with His people through grace, by love, is unified, and it is not divided. How can you believe, or how can you take up this false belief that people who begin, who receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, how can you try to reconcile those? They don't reconcile. It's like oil and water. This only what I learn of you. Are you so foolish? He's asking questions, trying to get the Galatians to think. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? If God has bestowed His Spirit upon us, if He has granted us grace because of His eternal covenant, because He chose us before the foundation of the world, because He made this His purpose and delivered up His Son by His determinate counsel to accomplish this purpose and fulfill the covenant. If God did all of that according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, if that's how God has worked out His purpose and achieved His covenant, why then would He require us to take our salvation, if you will, in our own hands and perfect it or make it complete or full by doing something that is contained in the law, whether it's circumcision or whether it's offering some sort of sacrifice, if we go back to the time period that this was written in, or if we bring forward and think about the things that the world tries to convince us we ought to do or that we should do in order to receive salvation or have eternal life? Same thing. If God first begins that work in the Spirit according to His goodness and grace and according to His good will, then why would it be necessary to change the way that is made perfect or complete? It doesn't make any sense. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it begins to talk about Abraham. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The salvation by grace that we enjoy has as its foundation, its fountainhead, the work of Jesus Christ. And our lives are centered around and focused upon that singular truth. Christ came and He died for sinners. He shed His blood so that we might have life, giving it for on behalf of His people. That simple truth covers all of this tension, this dichotomy, this division amongst God's people about whether we should now conduct ourselves and complete the work of salvation by doing something to obligate God to bless us. It can't work that way, because that would make God divided, and that would divide God's people. Because, listen now, if we undertook this concept, if we held to this idea that we must perfect the work of salvation by doing something, praying a prayer, receiving Christ, however you want to define that, whatever that looks like, I can't even think of what that would look like. Being baptized, if that's the thing that has to be done in order to get eternal life, you have to be a member of the church. You know, come up with all of the things that you've faced in your life. If those things are required, then don't you see, brothers and sisters, that those who have done more of those things are more blessed? They have a higher place in God's kingdom, because they've done more of those things. They're closer to God in that respect. And I, who've not done as many of those things, well, I'm farther away. My salvation is a little bit shakier because I've not done all the things that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has done. Is that how God's kingdom works? Is that how things are supposed to be? That I'm supposed to look about and see, well, I need to model myself after brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They've done more of these things that are pleasing to God, and I'm way far behind. I better catch up. Can't you see how divisive that is? That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Don't you understand that God, who began this work in the Spirit, has fully and completely applied it to all of His children, irrespective of their family name or the position in the world that they hold. And His grace is freely bestowed. His love covers all of His children equally, no matter who they are. And our work in this life, if you want to call it work, our pleasure, our privilege in this life, is to be obedient to God's will, knowing that our labor to obey Him is not in vain in this sense. God has called us from before the foundation of the world, and He has made us accepted in His beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That solid truth is something that we can rest on, and it gives us the motivation to be obedient to Him, because we know that there is something better that waits for us. Whether we've done all of these list of things or not. So some would say, well then, to believe that, I'd go live whatever life I chose. I'd go do whatever I wanted to do, because I would just go live in sin, because the more sin abounds, then grace just is that much more gracious and bright. You know what Paul says to the Romans when he answers that question? God forbid. God forbid. But we're dealing with this issue of the division in the brethren. Not amongst the brethren, but within the brethren. That God should first start His work in the Spirit and then command that we finish it by the works of the law. Can't be done that way. Because God is not divided. I want to get to chapter 4 before we end. In talking about the law then, Paul lays out this case that just as God is undivided, as He is unified, and because God accepts no man's person, the family name, the bloodline, the position in the world makes no difference. Paul would say He has made the weak of this world He has used the weak things in this world to confound the strong things. Makes no difference to God. Seems backwards to us. Talking about the law then, Paul wraps up this part of his argument. And if you be Christ, this is chapter 3, verse 29. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All of this was done independent of our will, independent of our works, our effort. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. Now, what law are we talking about? What could it be, the law of the Jews? To redeem them that were under the law of Israel, of sacrifices and ritual offerings? I think that's a little bit too narrow, because Jesus Himself said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, talking about the Gentiles. How about this? If we go back, and we won't take the time to go there, Genesis 2, verse 17 says something along these lines, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. For all men are subject to death, having inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam. We are subject to the law of sin and death. And Jesus Christ came Himself. We could go over to the Philippian letter and read about how Jesus Christ Himself came in the form and the fashion of a man. He was born to the Virgin Mary in the household of Joseph, and He grew up with a human body. And He was in every conceivable way a human being, in the way that we would define it. He was tired. He was hungry. He hurt. All of those things that Paul gets at when he's writing to the Philippians. He was made under the, he was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He came as a man. He came as a man to redeem men who are subject to the law of sin and death. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became like his brethren so that his sacrifice as a man would could be accepted by God. For as Paul would write in the Hebrew letter, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't accomplish the erasure of sin, but it brings it to memory. There was only one thing that can erase sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His precious and perfect blood was the only thing that was sufficient to erase the sin debt that rests that rested upon his children. Nothing else could satisfy God's covenant, but for man to give a perfect sacrifice. And the only man who could do it was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Paul would write about that in the Ephesian letter, which is much later in his life. This is where I want to stop. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's our position before God in Christ. An heir of God. We are His sons and His daughters, children of the heavenly King, dwelling in His kingdom because of His mercy and His grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and purpose He has called us. No work could secure for us the eternal well-being and eternal satisfaction of immortal life in the same way and to the completeness that the work of Jesus Christ secured it for us. Can't be done. There's nothing else that can be done but the work of Jesus Christ, which secures this for us. But I want to look at this one point as we close. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Did you catch that? Let's back up a little bit. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The work of Christ made it possible for the covenant to be fulfilled. It was part of the purpose and the promise of God to redeem His people. Having accomplished that work, He sends His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the sweet and blessed privilege of looking up to heaven and in prayer and calling upon the Creator of the universe and not just saying Master, as some do, but calling Him our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Have you ever stopped and thought about how wonderful and how amazing and mind-blowing it is that the Creator of the universe has said, you can call me Daddy? That'll stop me in my tracks when I think about it enough. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But He did this, look at the first part of the sentence, because ye are sons. Wait a second, Brother Mark. I thought the Spirit came into our hearts and through regeneration we became sons. Read that again. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. We were made children of God by the eternal covenant and by the work of Jesus Christ, which accomplished that covenant for us. We are sons before we ever get the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. That work which Jesus Christ did, the legal work necessary to accomplish the purpose of God in redeeming us, is as sure and as certain as anything else that God does. When the three in one in covenant with one another before the foundation of the world worked out the purpose and the purpose of salvation. It was as sure then, before the foundation of the world, as it would ever be. It would not fail. There would be no one person in the Trinity who would fail to uphold his part of the covenant. Not one of them. They were unified in purpose and unified in essence. God cannot fail himself. Having said that, then, the work that was accomplished on the cross made it possible for us, listen to me now, made it possible for us to receive the adoption of sons. We are God's children by covenant. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us. And the work which Jesus Christ, the legal work in time, as Jesus Himself would say, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, the Spirit of truth. The work that He did in time was necessary to fulfill the purpose of God in bringing salvation to His people and deliverance, salvation in this life, and the revelation of the salvation which He accomplished for us. But all of those things that happen in time, they happen because we already have a relationship with God our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And because of that fact, the Spirit is sent to us. God sends His Word to us. He calls ministers to preach to us. All of these things and blessings that we enjoy are because we are His sons. There is a proper order and understanding how God accomplishes His purpose. And Galatians 4 helps us to understand that. We could go to Corinthians or other places and look at the order in which things occur. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. Or, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Likewise, no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. You cannot see or understand how God works until His Spirit is there opening your eyes. As Jesus would say to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a proper understanding for this order. God is not divided. He is not a respecter of persons. And likewise, He does not change His purpose or the manner in which He works in the hearts of His people. And to believe such a thing is to believe a falsehood. God, who began the work in the Spirit, completes it in the Spirit. We are His sons because of the work which He did, and not because of anything that you or I do. Does everybody in the religious world believe that? No. And it leads to the very thing that Paul was trying to prevent amongst the Galatians, because there are those in the larger religious world who look at each other comparing themselves amongst themselves, which Scripture says is unwise. Looking to one another to see how they might model their lives after those who are more apparently more blessed. Which leads to a strange and unsettling hierarchy amongst God's people. God is no respecter of persons, and neither does He deal with us in that way. The work of the Spirit is important, and it is as effective and as complete as the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, or the work that God the Father did before the foundation of the world in choosing us in Christ. These three are one. And it cannot be that God would purpose to save all of His children, and that Jesus Christ would come to shed His blood for all of mankind, and then the Spirit would come and only give grace and blessing to some. That causes some weird doctrine and weird understanding. It has to be consistent. Because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit. Because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of truth and love and grace and understanding. So we have a relationship with God which precedes the coming of the Spirit. and it is the relationship of a child with a father. And he accomplished that in the purpose of the covenant, which he instituted before the foundation of the world, which was legally completed when Christ died on the cross. And as sons and daughters, we have the Spirit in our hearts crying to God, Abba, Father. The grace and the mercy and the love of God are beyond our full comprehension. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man that which God has laid up for His people. Paraphrasing a tad. We cannot begin to comprehend or understand the fullness of God's grace. We will one day. But it is important for us to understand the peace of the reconciliation that God has bestowed upon us. The work that God accomplished for us, which began before the foundation of the world, is complete in the work of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And because we are sons, He sends His Spirit. Makes a little bit more sense then for Jesus to say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was already a son before the Spirit revealed unto him the King of the kingdom. This relationship that we have with God the Father is something that we should cherish every moment, every day, and treat one another in the same way, irrespective of who they are, what family they come from, what station in life they may hold, from the greatest to the least, from the richest to the poorest, from the one with a rich family heritage to the one who is brand new amongst the brethren, and everybody in between, all have been judged, have been determined worthy of the grace of God if they are amongst His people. And we should bestow the same grace and love towards our brethren that God has bestowed upon us. Let the grace of God amongst His children abound more and more in the dark days that are to come. And let His name be lifted up and proclaimed for the wonder and the majesty of it. Let God's name have free reign amongst His people and amongst all the inhabitants of the earth. Let our purpose be to serve God with every ounce of our being and to love one another as He loved us without condition, without distinction, and with a fullness that brings joy into the lives of those that we have contact with. May the grace and the love and the power of God abound, and may His name continue to be lifted up in our hearts and in our lives, that in everything that we do, in all that we say, in every endeavor that we undertake, the glory of God may be our focus and our purpose, because ye are sons, ye are children of the King. And as children of the King, we have a great privilege and a blessing to walk in this life in a royal manner. So let us conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of the name, Child of the King.